Good morning, brothers and sisters. I invite you to turn to the book of Haggai. We'll read Haggai chapter 1 for our sermon this morning. And as you turn there, I want to thank you for your prayers and blessings. I had a really, truly encouraging time with the brothers and sisters of Grace Baptist Church of Canton, Michigan, and they sent their warm greetings to you all here. Thank you for your prayers. Haggai chapter 1 is our sermon text for this morning. If you're using the Pew Bibles, it's on page 791. As I mentioned last week, we are taking a very short break from our study of the book of Acts, and then we will be in Haggai, I hope, Lord willing, for 2 weeks, so this week and next week. Then we'll jump back into Acts. The idea behind taking these breaks is that as we give the vast portion of our attention and time as a church for our morning services to the study of Acts, that we also have the opportunity to taste from the glories of God given us in the other genres of God's Word. We went to 2 Peter, now we are in Haggai, and who knows where we'll be next. So Haggai chapter 1. In the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and to Joshua the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. Thus says the Lord of hosts, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Now, therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the hills, and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it, and that I may be glorified, says the Lord. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. Why? Declares the Lord of hosts. Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, and the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Joshua the son of Jehozadak the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God, and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message, I am with you, declares the Lord. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. On the 24th day of the month, in the sixth month, in the sixth year of Darius the king. Let us pray. Our Father, we come to this moment and just praise you for the mercy you have shown us in revealing yourself to us, and decisively so in the appearing of Jesus Christ in the flesh, and how his glory is inscripturated for us to behold and be changed by in your word. We rejoice in the truth that the unfolding of your word brings light and gives understanding to the simple. We pray now that you would give us that kind of understanding. Awaken our hearts and minds to a fresh hunger and desire for you. Instruct us in the way of righteousness. Help me to be clear. Cause the kind of reverence that we read of here that marked the people after they heard your word to mark us as your people. That which arises into authentic, long-standing obedience to you as the King of our lives. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. The book of Haggai stands at a unique point in the flow of biblical history. When we come to the book of Haggai, we are in the post-exilic period, which means we are at the time when Israel has returned from exile in Babylon. In 586 BC, the Babylonians sacked Jerusalem, they destroyed the temple, they took the Jews, most of the Jews, to exile in Babylon. Now, this was a dramatic disaster for the covenant people of God. It essentially marked the death of the nation of Israel as it was known in the days of David. The Davidic dynasty as an institution in the midst of Israel essentially ceased to exist. And you could see that even in the way post-exilic prophets date their prophecies. The prophets who spoke before the exile tended to date their prophecies with reference to the reign of kings of Judah and Israel. So they would say, like, in the days of King Hezekiah, or in the days of King Josiah, or something like that. If you read Isaiah, Jeremiah, and others, you will see them dating their prophecies with reference to Judean kings, with reference to Israeli kings. But after the exile, because these institutions no longer existed, Haggai and Zechariah will date their own prophecies with reference to Gentile kings, other lords who ruled over Israel at the time. You could see that right there in verse 1. So Haggai begins by saying, in the second year of Darius, the king, in the sixth month, and so on and so forth. So Darius is not a Jew. He's a Gentile. That's to tell you the nation of Israel, the nation of Judah, is no longer existing as it was known in the days of David or Solomon or Rehoboam or the other kings who reigned there. The nation was pretty much dead at this time. And the defeat and captivity of Israel and Judah were God's judgment on them, from which these nations would never recover to be as they were before the time of the exile. Every hope seemed to have been lost. The people were like dry bones. I use that from Ezekiel 37. If you remember, Ezekiel had a vision in which the people in exile were basically like dead, dry bones. There was no hope they could ever arise again. But amazingly, you know, the vision in the valley of dry bones that Ezekiel had did not only end with the people looking like dead, dry bones. It also said the people came alive and they arose and stood on their feet like a vast army. And the point of that was that the great creator God, the covenant God of Israel, still counted Israel as his chosen servant and still had a plan for them, so that the judgment he had brought on them did not have the last word. There was still redemptive work that lay in the future for him to accomplish. So he planned to blot their transgressions for his name's sake, to return them to Jerusalem, and for them to rebuild the temple. After about 50 years from when the Babylonians overran Jerusalem, Cyrus, the Persian king, about whom Isaiah prophesied hundreds of years before, defeated the Babylonians, totally brought an end to the Babylonian Empire, and began to reign. And that sparked a ray of hope for the Jewish people, because he had a very different kind of foreign policy than the kings of Babylon. He decided to allow the Jews to return to their homeland and to rebuild the temple of the Lord. And all of this is happening owing to the sovereign hand of the Lord ruling over the affairs of nations in fulfillment of prophecies that had been spoken earlier. It's always a comfort to remember that when we see nations do what they do on the world stage, these are not just nations doing their things. These are God's plans unfolding in keeping with his great work to redeem a people for himself from every tribe and every tongue and every nation. So this ray of hope was sparked. The Jews returned to Jerusalem. They got enthusiastic. They started to build the temple. They laid down the foundation. They built the altar. They actually even offered sacrifices. But unfortunately, the progress in rebuilding the temple was very short-lived. The enthusiasm they came with quickly evaporated, and they abandoned the rebuilding of the temple. Historical estimates say the temple lay abandoned for almost 20 years. And it is this delay in the rebuilding of the temple that brings forth the message of the book of Haggai. God gave four revelations to this prophet, and he arranges them according to the time when he received each one of the prophecies. You could see verse 1, he says, in the second year of Darius the king, in the sixth month, on the first day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet to Zerubbabel. So that's the first revelation. It covers all of chapter 1. Then the second revelation begins in chapter 2, verse 1, and goes up to verse 9. In the seventh year, verse 1 says, the seventh month, on the 21st day of the month, the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Then the next, which is the third revelation, begins at verse 10 of chapter 2. On the 24th day of the ninth month, in the second year of Darius, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet. And the last, verse 20 of chapter 2, the word of the Lord came a second time to Haggai on the 24th day of the month. So he's using the timing of when the revelations came as a literary marker in the book. When you see when he's telling you a new revelation comes, that's a new section that opens up in the book. And in the first chapter, Haggai is making a very simple, straightforward point, and it goes like this. Devotion to God's glory demands a commitment to God's priorities. If you're going to say that God's glory matters to you, God's priorities should shape your life. Your life should not be lived just as you want it. It should not be conducted. The pattern of your life should be shaped by the priorities of God if His glory is your sovereign treasure, is your supreme treasure. And that was essentially absent and lacking in the midst of the people to whom Haggai was ministering to. And therefore, we see here, one, he talks about misplaced priorities. Then he talks about God's chastening of the people, God's discipline on the people for having their priorities backwards. And then the people repent and God restores them. So it's misplaced priorities, God's chastening, the repentance of the people, and the restoration of God on them. So let's look at the misplaced priorities of the people. Notice the way Haggai begins his message. Verse 2, he says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts." Now, if you're familiar with Old Testament prophetic literature, when a prophet said, "Thus said the Lord," he announced to the people what God wanted them to hear. But this is unique because when he says, "Thus said the Lord," he begins by telling the people what they are thinking, what the people are thinking. And he says to them, what they are thinking is, it is not yet time to rebuild the house of the Lord. Look, it says, these people say the time has not yet come to rebuild the house of the Lord. The people had an explanation for their failure to rebuild the temple. And it was, they were saying, it's just a matter of time. We will come around to rebuild the temple. We agree this is important work. No one disagrees with that. It's just a matter of time. We just have other pressing things we need to give attention to, and then we will come around and rebuild it. We are not rejecting the rebuilding of the temple. It's only not the right time for it yet. That's their reasoning. That's how they are vaccinating themselves against operating by the priorities of God. And it felt like this was just, you know, this is just something, it could almost look like this is just bad planning. This is just bad ways of, you know, ordering yourself to do what you ought to do. But God states an assessment of the people that is more incisive and reveals a deeper and more worrisome problem than just a question of bad planning. Okay, look at verses 3 and 4. Then the word of the Lord came by the hand of Haggai the prophet. Is it a time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies in ruins? Haggai's point is, you all are preoccupied with building the wrong house. You are giving your energy and time and resources to the wrong house. They are looking after their own houses, and the house of the Lord is neglected. You know, in the context of the old covenant, the temple, the dwelling place of God, was a key feature of the identity of God's people as His covenant people. That was God's dwelling place. That was His abode. That's where He dwelt in the midst of His people, which meant To allow God's house in disrepair is to dishonor God. It's to dishonor the occupant of the house. So this is not just a question of a bad planning. It's a radical misplacement of priorities. There is a heart problem going on here that God is seeking to address through Haggai. I mean, the difference in the mindset of the people, in the mood among the people, is strikingly different from that of David. If you remember, David sat in his palace, a well-built and lavish palace, and David is musing to himself, "Here am I, living in a palace of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent." David was concerned about the disparity between his lavish dwelling and the meager dwelling of the tent of the living God. That's the exact opposite of these people. It's not even entering their mind. They're just thinking, we'll come around to this. When we're not sure, let's just deal with urgent business first. That's the way they are thinking. Beloved, God wants us as his people to have a passion for his glory that consistently shapes our priorities. A passion for his glory that orders the way we conduct ourselves. God's work in our lives is not only to call us to stop doing certain things and start doing certain other things. God wants to accomplish a work whereby our mindset is radically kingdom oriented. We are thinking in kingdom priorities. We are prioritizing what God prioritizes, that which is a priority for God. Top priorities, by definition, come with an urgency to them. When we regard something as a top priority, it orders us to do that thing almost immediately. There's no time to push it forward. There's no time to say, let's wait with this and do it another time. That's what the people were just not getting. When Jesus spoke to people about the kingdom of God, he said, instead of seeking after what you will eat or drink or wear, as the Gentiles who do not know God do, seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. So for Jesus, it's not enough to agree that the kingdom of God is important. It's not even enough to agree that the kingdom of God ought to be sought. For Jesus, the kingdom of God ought to be sought as a topmost priority. He has to see it ordering your life and making it so that you see it as the central, most crucial pursuit of your life. It's not enough just to pursue the kingdom. You must pursue it as the only thing that, if you are going to miss anything else, it should not be that. And that's what the people of Haggai's day were not getting. You know, Haggai's people were not necessarily running after rank ungodliness. They were not necessarily giving themselves to just utter wickedness. At least the text doesn't tell us. They just didn't prioritize that which was God's priority. They just did not attach the primacy to God's priorities that God's priorities demand. They kept postponing it because they didn't treat it as a top priority, as something that was as pressing. You know, if you go to an emergency room and see an emergency doctor who rushes out in their clothing and somebody has been brought from an accident and has really life-threatening injuries, and then there's another person who walks out or just walks by themselves into the hospital room, and the doctor gives all the attention to this guy who has come in with a fever of 101 and is trying to care for that one very ardently and allows the person with wounds that are life-threatening, you will know there's something wrong with the way that hospital is operating. Because the hospital places high value on human life. And therefore, it's not a question of who arrived first at the ER. It's a question of who is most in danger here. That's to say, life is important and we don't want to dispense the resources we have in a way that reverses the value of life. And the same thing applies to the way we relate to God. If his fame stands above everything else, it should trump everything else. And the people just were not getting it. I wonder, brother and sister, if the Lord may be calling you to rethink certain priorities in your life, just certain orderings. Maybe God has spoken to you through your Bible reading and through sermons and through interactions with brothers and sisters and just putting a finger on something. You need to rethink this aspect of your life. You need to reconsider just how much attention this thing is taking in your life, just how absorbed you are in this. God does not only want you doing the right things, he wants you doing the right things in such a way that show his glory is sovereign and supreme in your life. And Haggai wanted the people of his day to get that as well. If God is putting a finger on something in your life, don't fabricate explanations to shield yourself from his conviction. Be like the Apostle Paul, who said, we make it our ambition to please the Lord. What's the ambition of your life? What's the sovereign goal of your life? What's the organizing principle in your life? For Paul, it was whether I'm at home in the body or at home with the Lord, my sovereign ambition in life, my goal in life is to please the Lord. So the problem here is not bad planning. There is a heart posture that needed to be fixed. And how did God respond to that? So God's chastening. God responded to the apathy and selfishness of the people with regards to the building of his temple by disciplining them. He chastened them. Look at verse 5. Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them into a bag with holes. God made the lives of the people futile, so that there was a vast disparity between what they hoped to get from their labor and from life in general and what they actually got. They invested much energy and time, but they could not get any return that matched the investment because God's hand of discipline was on them. God was saying, your priorities are wrong, and therefore I'm not smiling on what you are doing. God walked through their agricultural yields. He made them meager, and he walked through their appetites and made them insatiable. They just would never get enough of food and drink, even though they were laboring hard to eat these things. He walked through their economic transactions, their clothing, and even the weather patterns that they lived under. God set all these things against them, so that they might know he is unhappy with the way they are ordering their lives. And Prophet Haggai wants them to know, I don't want you to think this is just coincidental. These are just things running. These are just natural things happening according to the way they are designed to happen. No, God is taking responsibility. God is saying, I did it to get your attention. Look at verse 9. You looked for much, and behold, it came to little. And when you brought it home, I blew it away. That's God speaking. I disciplined you. I caused your frustrations. I caused your difficulties. I caused your pains. They are not coincidental. These are not just natural events running their course. I brought this pain and frustration upon you, God says. And why? Because of my house that lies in ruins, while each of you busies himself with his own house. Therefore, the heavens above you have withheld the dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. And verse 11 again, and I have called for a drought on the land and the hills, on the grain, the new wine, the oil, on what the ground brings forth, on man and beast, and on all their labors. God basically hemmed in all of the spheres of their life. We are talking here about an agrarian society where everybody either worked land or kept animals. And God is saying, every sector of your economy is under my discipline. I have called it to not produce in a way commensurate with the investment and labor that you are putting in. And the prophet's point is to let the people know, your experience of covenant curses is God's call to you to make his priority your priority. He wants you to repent and make his priority your priority. Beloved, we cannot, as New Covenant believers, just dismissively say, well, those people were under the old covenant. We are under the new covenant. Yes, of course, we are under a different covenantal arrangement than these people were. But God is no less passionate for his glory today than he was then. What he was doing here with the people was a reflection of his unflinching commitment to his glory. And that has never diminished one bit and will never diminish. In the New Testament, we see God bring severe discipline on people who trifled with him. He disciplined Ananias and Sapphira with death. We saw that in Acts chapter 5. He disciplined people who treated the Lord's table with contempt in Corinth, with sickness and death. He rejects the prayers of husbands who treat their wives harshly, as Peter teaches us in 1 Peter 3, 7. So we should never be fooled to say God has saved us, he's put us on a path, he's activated all the forces that will bring us to heaven, and therefore he does not interfere with our daily lives. That's not the way God's work. Nothing could be further from the truth. The God who has saved us in his son Jesus Christ indeed chastises us when our priorities are out of sync with his priorities. He brings us back to course. He seeks to make us have his priority be our topmost priority as well. I like what Spurgeon said when he said, "Our God has a method in providence by which he can succeed our endeavors beyond our expectation, or can defeat our plans to our confusion and dismay. By one turn of his hand, he can steer our vessel in a profitable channel or run it aground in poverty and bankruptcy." The Lord is able to do that. But clearly, what Haggai and these New Testament passages are teaching us are not to say every time there is physical suffering in a believer's life, then God is disciplining them for a specific neglect of his glory in their lives. That's not what these texts are communicating to us. We know Job and Lazarus and Paul with the thorn in the flesh and a host of other believers who suffered for different purposes God was accomplishing in their lives, not addressing a question of a neglect of his priorities in their lives. But here's the point. We ought never to assume that God never disciplines with physical infirmities. We ought never to make that assumption, because God indeed, out of his love for his name and his love for us, does indeed discipline us in ways that are physical, and we experience pain in order to cause our attention to turn heavenward. Jesus, the risen Lord, said to the church in Laodicea, "Those whom I love, I reprove and discipline. So be zealous and repent." And James says that if you are sick and you're being prayed for by the elders of the church, if you have committed any sin, you should confess the sin and you will be forgiven. So that's to say there can be times when a physical difficulty, a trial, a pain is actually tied to a failure to have God be God in your life as he would want. And again, these passages are not saying physical pain and sickness and economic hardship and difficulty automatically reflect God disciplining you for something sinful you have done. But it's a call for us to say, we should never just say, it can't be God disciplining me, because it could be. Because it could be. That was the case with the people in the days of Haggai. But there's another lesson that this calls us to, and it's this: hard work does not guarantee joy and satisfaction. Just working hard enough, just staying up late, just burning the candle from both ends does not guarantee satisfaction and joy and fulfillment in life. Haggai's people had perpetual frustration and discontentment. Nothing satisfied them. They couldn't even get warm from clothing. They couldn't even get filled from eating. They couldn't even get satisfied from drinking anything. They labored hard, but the returns never reflected the investment. And that's because hard work alone does not guarantee satisfaction and joy. There is no direct positive correlation between how hard you work and how satisfied you will be in life. So if we devote our times and energies to drinking and eating and clothing ourselves and neglect our ministry in the body of Christ and neglect what we are called to do in the church, we will eventually experience just consistent frustrations in our lives. Because the design for God to gain glory by the temple in the days of Haggai is worked out in our day by God getting glory in the church. And therefore, the church should be a priority for God's people. We should give ourselves to serving the church and care for the spiritual prosperity of the church and care for what does good to the church and advances God's glory within the church. But if we give lip service to it and give ourselves more to other things, we will find that everything we try to drink from will prove to be a broken cistern that will leave us guilty and depressed and frustrated. As I said, this is not just a question about building a house with brick and mortar. That's not what is going on. If you look at verse 8 of Haggai chapter 1, Haggai says, "Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house, that I may take pleasure in it and may be glorified, says the Lord." So the neglect of the house was a neglect of the glory of God, and God would not let his name be trampled. In the same way for us, our love for the church is ordinary, supposed to be a reflection of our love for the glory of God, because his purpose to confound the principalities and powers with his wisdom through the church, whether it's this local church or the global church. If we become indifferent to the welfare of the church, the prosperity of the church, whether this local one or the global church, we will increasingly bring frustration and pain and depression in our lives. Anyone who gains his life will lose it to frustrations. But anyone who loses it for Christ's sake and for the sake of his priorities will gain it. Again, as I said, it is no coincidence that Jesus showed that one key cure, one key antidote to anxiety is to seek the kingdom of God first. People can get racked with anxiety because they have their priorities out of order with the priorities of God. And therefore, adopting God's priorities, making sure that what we do reflects a commitment to his glory as our sovereign joy, and that orders the way we think about our time, our energy, and our resources, is a key way to battling and defeating anxiety. Now, the people repent, gloriously enough. Notice two commands in the passage. Verse 5 calls the people to consider, to reflect, to think. And what Haggai is telling the people is, think about your experience. Just put to heart what you have experienced and make sense out of that. Verse 5, consider your ways. You have sown much and harvested little. You eat, but you never have enough. You drink, but you never have your fill. You clothe yourselves, but no one is warm. And he who earns wages does so to put them in a bag with holes. And then the next command is a call to reflect on what they should do. Consider your ways. Go up to the hills and bring wood and build the house that I may take pleasure in it and that I may be glorified. And the people heard and heeded the word. Verse 12. Then Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, with all the remnant of the people, obeyed the voice of the Lord their God and the words of Haggai the prophet, as the Lord their God had sent him. And the people feared the Lord. It's amazing. The repentance of the people, the obedience of the people comes in two phases. It comes in two parts. There are two parts to the way their repentance happens. They feared the Lord and they worked. There is an internal quality to their repentance and there is an external quality. The internal quality is a reverence for God's word. They heard God's word and their hearts were awakened to it. They received it, as Paul would say of the Thessalonians, not as the word of Haggai, but as the word of God himself. There was a reverence in their heart. But that was not all. There was an external quality. There was a commitment to work that was an outworking of the reverence in their heart. So repentance for people in this, for Haggai's people, was not just activity, but it was not less than activity either. They did not just say, this is God's word, and sat there, and they did not just jump ahead to do things. First of all, they received it as God's word, and it moved them to do something. So repentance for us as God's people should involve the whole person, the whole person moving in the direction of what God is calling us. Based on the depth of the covenant relationship between us and God, because of Jesus' death on the cross and the empowering presence of the Holy Spirit, we should be a people marked by a responsive hearing of God's word. We hear and move in that direction. There is an internal depth of reverence for the God who speaks, and that results in active obedience to what he says. Our brother read this morning from James. God takes no delight in mere hearers of his word. He calls us to be doers as well. I thought about, in one sense, the measure of your passion for the glory of God is the measure of the distance between what you know God is calling you to do and how you are doing it. Because if we know all we know that God calls us to do, and there's a vast chasm between what we know and what we are doing, that reflects a very limited, if any at all, passion for the glory of God. So the shorter the distance between how much you know and what you are doing from what you know God has commanded you to do is a reflection of a deep passion for God. And when we postpone repentance, we postpone blessings as well. Because God calls us and says, whoever has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me. And he who loves me will be loved by my Father. We reflect our commitment to God's glory and our love for him in our obedience to him and repentance that reflects a reverence for his word and a commitment to obeying it. And finally, the Lord restores. So there's a misplaced priorities. God chastens the people. The people repent. And look at the glorious restoration that God wrought. Verse 14. And the Lord stirred up the spirit of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, governor of Judah, and the spirit of Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and the spirit of all the remnant of the people. And they came and worked on the house of the Lord of hosts, their God. It is God who stirs up the spirit of the leadership and the people. God awakens them to do this. In other words, God is graciously supplying the resources to fulfill his priorities. Even our obedient and repentant response to God's word is a work of Almighty God. It's not an autonomous achievement of ours. It's not something we independently surprise God with. It's not some kind of a surprise birthday party that we threw for God. It's his almighty work in our hearts, moving us in the direction of what he is calling us to do. That's the wonder of Philippians 2:12, isn't it? Work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who is at work in you, both to will and to do according to his good pleasure. May I just say, if the Lord is prompting you and has been calling you to repent of something in your life, and you've been finding that difficult, just remember, God is on your side in the call to repent. God is not sitting there as a boss barking orders at you. He is pleasantly seeking to work with all the resources of heaven to produce in you his good pleasure. He is not wanting to make your life difficult. He wants to actively work in you. And his work in you to accomplish your salvation does not nullify what you do. It makes it possible. Because we are the branches. Jesus is the vine. Apart from him, we can do nothing. It takes his work in our hearts for us to do what he would have us do. So the call that Haggai was sending out here and the rest of the Bible sends out is not just a call to make resolution after resolution after resolution. It's a call to say, rend the heavens and come down, O God. Move in my heart. Walk in my heart. Produce the obedience that you are calling for. As Augustine said, command what you will and will what you command. That's what the restoration of God, of the people in Haggai's day shows us. God has rent the heavens and come down in the incarnation of Jesus. He's rent the heavens and come down in the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. And he's able to give you a fresh experience with the significance of those realities in the way he works in your life. If you gladly turn to him. If you're an unbeliever here today and have fought to try to be a good person and met resolution after resolution and broken and seen them go down the tube, and you felt left in despair and discouragement, you've seen your sinful choices hurt you and hurt the people around you, and you can't wait to see that stop, but no resolution of yours is ever fixing the problem, there's glorious good news for you in the gospel of Jesus Christ. God does not only call you to do things, he purposes to write his law on your heart and give you the power to obey it, and not only to obey it, but to enjoy obeying it. That is the point of the new covenant, because Jesus was delivered up for our trespasses and was raised for our justification. God can bring you into a covenant relationship with himself, whereby his law is written with power on your heart, and doing his law becomes the food of your soul. So I plead with you today, turn to Jesus. Hear the way Paul speaks about those who were now believers, who were former rebels against Jesus. He says, you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of the teaching to which you were committed, so that now you are slaves of righteousness. It's amazing. When we talk about slaves in this sense, the question is not if you are a slave. The question is whose slave you are. You're either a slave of sin or a slave of righteousness. And it takes the new covenant work of the Spirit of God in your heart to bring you to be a slave of righteousness. So please turn to Jesus today. You will find his yoke is easy and his burden is light. Notice the blessing and blessedness of repenting that Haggai highlights in verse 13. Then Haggai, the messenger of the Lord, spoke to the people with the Lord's message. I am with you, declares the Lord. Do we prize the presence of the Lord with us as we ought? When God called the patriarchs, the greatest treasure he gave them was, I will be with you. When God called Moses in the burning bush, the greatest assurance he gave Moses was not power to do miracles, was I will be with you. And when he promised to bring his people out of exile back into Jerusalem, he said, I will be with you, so do not be afraid. And Moses learned this lesson so well when God threatened to abandon them and yet just let them go into the promised land. Moses said, if your presence does not go with us, do not lead us from here. Moses said, it's better for us to be a stateless people and have you than the other way around. That is an understanding of the presence of God as the greatest treasure a human being can have. We were made for the presence of God. The greatest tragedy of our race is that we lost that in the garden. And in God's mercy, he's given us that in his Son. And therefore, when God says to these people, I am with you, he's saying, I am seeking to restore you into that kind of relationship for which you were created, which your forefather lost. How many letters of Paul in the New Testament does he end by saying, may the grace of God and the peace of God be with you? Paul understands that the greatest thing we can have and know and experience and enjoy is the presence of God. And all of that is rooted in the bedrock promise of the head of the church. And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. That's Jesus speaking. And he's speaking in the context of the command to make disciples of all nations, to build a new covenant temple, to build a covenant temple that is not made of stone and mortar, but of living rocks, living blocks that build the house of God. When we give ourselves to the glory of God by making disciples of all nations, one thing we have guaranteed is the presence of Jesus with us. So what was promised to the people of Haggai's day is given us in greater fullness in Jesus Christ. If we give ourselves to what God calls us to do, we are blessed at Grace Reformed Baptist Church with such a servant-hearted church, with people who love the Lord and love the church and serve and minister in ways that reflect we love God's glory. We love God's name. We want to see God's work go forward, because in God's work going forward, the world sees there is no God but our God. And as you labor in that, I just want to urge you and encourage you. You're not wasting your life. You're doing the most important thing in the world. You're doing the one thing that will not fail. God is for it. God is with you in it. God has commanded it, and his presence is with you in it. So whether people see you doing it or people don't see you doing it, when the people of Haggai's day were going to go to the mountain, not everybody was going to be doing the exact same thing. Some were going to carry wood. Some were going to be at the site where the temple is being built. Some were going to be preparing food and bringing there. Everybody was going to be doing a different thing. And in the greater temple that is being built today, God has distributed all kinds of gifts to his people. Some people will have to apply their gifts in ways that nobody ever sees on Sunday morning. But God never fails to see that. His presence is with all who are given to see his name lifted up in the building up of his church. So may we be a people devoted to God's glory like this, in such a way that it's so explicitly and consistently and ever increasingly shape the priorities that mark our lives and mark us as individuals and as a church. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your mercy to us in Christ. Thank you for giving us the mercy and privilege of having our fleeting lives count for your name, and make us a people who heed and love your law and order our lives according to your purposes and plans, that your priorities will always be our priorities by your grace and for your glory. In Jesus' name, amen.